locked up. Good news, the fosters in Uganda are much improved. The medicines are helping. So it'll be Andrew and Hannah and little baby Rachel. Mr. Nesbitt is recovering slowly. Chanson Schmidt, I have an update for you. So Chanson Schmidt is a 9-year-old boy who was camping and had an accident, and his skull was crushed. And he's been in a coma ever since. There's been great swelling in the brain and the like. So there have been, since last week's update, there's been no improvements. And they have been talking about the possibility of surgeries, which would bring more risk and more chance of infection. And so they're considering withdrawing some life support to see if Chanson's body will take over. And that would be a good indication as well. But we'll still call upon the Lord to perform a miracle of healing, and that little Chanson would regain consciousness, and that his mother and father, so that's Erin and Steve Schmidt, would have clarity and help and comfort from on high. And we'd like to thank our sister Brittany from the Brown Horse for those regular updates. Remembering also the Wagner family in our prayers, having lost a wife and a mother and a grandmother there just over the week before, the end of last week. Confessional Corner this week is taken from the Athanasian Creed, and that is part two. It's going to be probably about 5-6 parts. It's a long creed. It was a good one. And it continues by saying, "But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal." And we have this coming Tuesday, we have our Bible study, a weekly Bible study prayer meeting at 7 p.m. And there are no more meetings or fellowship meetings for the summer period. So the men's meeting, the adults' fellowship, and the ladies' fellowship has ceased until September, maybe October. We'll see how that goes. But we are looking to recommence the Sunday School for Children this coming fall with the Lord's help and blessing. And so that needs to be undertaken. So those who've put their names forward will be in touch, and we'll consider how we will undertake that using an existing curriculum that was set up under the Reverend John Greer's watch in the Ulster Presbytery. These announcements and plans are absolutely subject to the will of Almighty God. Amen. Call to worship this morning is taken from Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and it is that section that begins with verse 129. And so this call to worship is the reading of God's word to warm our hearts and to have us focused upon the truths of God. And so we'll read the truths that are here in Psalm 119, this songbook of the church, the psalm book. And then this longest of psalms, and it's split up into different sections. And this section's called Peh, after the Hebrew letter, the equivalent of P and F, actually, but that's just to confuse things. So verse 129 to 136. "And may the Lord be pleased to draw us to worship our God and Saviour through these words." Psalm 119 and verse 129. "Thy testimonies are wonderful. Therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Look thou upon me, and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity, no wickedness, have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppression of man. So will I keep thy precepts. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes, thy standing laws. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. Amen. Open up your song sheets, please, to number one on the song sheet, which is Psalm 67, and the five verses that we have written down here. O God, be merciful to us, and bless us in thy grace, and do thou cause to shine on us the brightness of thy face. And we'll stand to sing these five verses and the last verse without musical accompaniment, please. So having read the word of our God and sung his word, let us call upon him in prayer. Let us seek his face, seek that mercy that is to be found in prayer. Let us pray, please. O Lord, we thank thee for having drawn us into thy house this morning, for this blessed privilege of calling upon the name of the one true and living God, in the name of the one and only Saviour of mankind. We thank thee, Lord, for the sun that shines down. But yet, Lord, we have just sung of a blessed face that shines more brightly than the sun. We think then of our Lord Jesus Christ, exalted and glorified, whose countenance, whose face is ever blessed and ever looking upon his own people. We thank thee, O Lord, that thou lovest us with an everlasting love, those for whom thou hast died. And O Lord, we thank thee for that faith that thou didst work in us, that it's cause us to believe. And we thank thee, O God, for the Saviour whose death upon that cross has become our life. He who had no sin, it died for us who are full of sin. Oh, that we might know and be the righteousness of God. Lord, forgive our sins again. We pray thee for that fresh cleansing, for we have sinned against thee. We have thought wrong and desired wrong and done wrong and spoken wickednesses. We pray, O God, to forgive us all our sins, that nothing may stand between us and thee at this time of worship. Lord, that we may know thee more, that we may draw nigh unto thee and know that the promise of thy word, that where we draw nigh unto thee, that thou shalt draw nigh unto us. We thank thee, Lord, that thou art here by thy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ amongst thy people, as the fiery column and the cloudy pillar. And as we discovered last week, the presence of thine own holy angels, seeking to hear themselves the gospel and the truths and the wonders of Christ and the mercies of God. And here are we, O God, a portion of thy people. And we pray, O Lord, that thou wilt help us today to worship thee as pleases thee, Lord, from our heart, and Lord, that we might sing with grace in our hearts. No lip service, but heart service, O God. And we pray for those in our midst, those watching, listening online, who know nothing of the grace of Jesus Christ. Lord, they're still in their sins. They might have religion, but they do not have Christ. Have mercy upon them. Cause thy word to enter into their hearts, to cause them, O Lord, to repent and believe, to call upon the name of God. Lord, we thank thee for all thy blessings of this past week. We thank thee for that measure of health and strength that we have. We thank thee for all that thou hast given, all good gifts. And perfect gifts come from above, from our Heavenly Father, who loves us, who gave his Son as a ransom for many. We pray, O Lord, and lay before thee the heartaches, the problems regard finances, of relationships, of health in the body or the mind. And we pray, O Lord, that thou wilt please draw nigh and sustain us and help us. Thou who hast provided every heartbeat, thou hast provided all our abilities and the work and income that we have. Lord, help us in all these regards. Help us especially to walk with thee and to know thee and to love thee with all our heart, soul, strength and mind, and to love thee with all those things that thou hast granted us. But Lord, not to be obsessed with looking at the gifts, but rather be completely consumed with looking to the giver. Lord, remember those for whom we have prayed and are still praying. Lord, remember Pastor Tim Stevens there in custody. Lord, there is no clear date when he would be returned to his family and to his church. Lord, wilt thou have mercy upon him? Lord, wilt thou help him and comfort him and his wife and the children? Lord, remember the church fellowship there, missing their under-shepherd. Lord, give strength to Alex as assistant pastor. Lord, as he undertakes the cares of the souls and the work of the pulpit, give him strength and bless him and his family. Remember also, Lord, his name is Justin, the cellmate. Lord, and all those there in the remand centre, Lord, give boldness to thy servant and give opportunity and give open hearts and minds to all in there, including the guards, Lord, that they may hear the truth of the gospel, that, Lord, that thou will be pleased to send thy Spirit even to that remand center and to save many souls. Lord, remember those here in this fellowship that need thy touch and thy help. Remember those who are taking examinations, whether they be school or professional, Lord, that they may know thee drawing nigh to give help. Lord, to grant that discipline that's needed and thy blessing upon the fruit of their labors. Lord, we do pray also for this thy work and for all the ministries. We pray, O Lord, for the Let the Bible Speak radio ministry. We thank thee, Lord, that it is now 44 years or so in existence, preaching the word of God. And Lord, now it has gone from one day a week, it is now up to 7 days a week, Lord, of the word going forth. Lord, may it please thee to bless that work, the going forth of that work, to sustain it, O Lord, and to bless those that hear it. Lord, that many will be fed, many will be challenged, and many will be converted. We pray also, O God, for little Chanson Schmidt. Lord, will thou have mercy upon this young boy? Will thou have mercy upon his soul? If he knows thee not, Lord, Lord, thou canst work faith in him. Thou canst save him. If he knows thee, Lord, may he know thy comfort, thy comforting presence drawing nigh. Lord, may it please thee to work a miracle in this boy's life, to raise him up again, to cause health and improvement, restoration of life. Draw nigh unto his parents, we pray. To Steve and Erin, Lord, and to his young sisters, Lord, comfort them. Lord, we do pray for thee to have mercy. Lord, remember those husbands of our own sisters here, Ernie Essayenko and Rob Callow. Lord, they are no friends of the gospel. Rather, they are enemies. And Lord, we call upon thee, who can save the most anti-Christian of people. Lord, for thee to work in their hearts. And Lord, that precious, gracious work against which they cannot fight, and draw them to Jesus Christ and save their souls. We do pray and give thee thanks, Lord, for the lifting up of these restrictions and lockdowns. Lord, we do pray that that will be a permanent lifting. Lord, that all levels of society, Lord, the health service and the politicians and the media, O Lord, that it may please thee to direct them, that we may have these freedoms returned. But Lord, to give discernment to the people, to understand all these matters. And Lord, that even those national constitutional freedoms will again be loved and taken notice of. And remember thy church throughout the world that are persecuted, are hunted down, are treated meanly, are hated because they bear the name of Jesus Christ, because they are thine. And therefore no longer the devil's. So the devil hates them, and those that are enslaved to the devil hate them also. Lord, help thy people, comfort them, give them all they need for their body and their soul. Oh no, Lord, help, we pray. And hear thou our prayers. Pour out thy Spirit this morning. For we pray only in Jesus' name, and for his everlasting glory. Amen. Amen. Please open your song sheets once again to the second one on the song sheet, which is hymn 137. And that is "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." We'll stand to sing these four verses, please. Please open your copies of God's Word, and if you haven't got one with you, there's one in front of you in the pew, to the first book of the Bible, the first of five books that Moses authored under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The first book of Moses, the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and we will be reading chapter 3, but we will commence with the last verse of chapter 2. And so that's chapter 2 and verse 25. And moving on to read the whole of chapter 3. So chapter 2 of Genesis, and commencing our reading at verse 25. May God be pleased to help you to hear and to believe His precious word. And they were both naked, that is Adam and Eve, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he, that is Adam, said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, that is, deceived me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity, I will make an enemy of you, between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims, as a type of angel, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Amen. The grass of the field withereth away, and the flower thereof falleth, but the word of God endureth forever. Amen. May I ask Mr. Niemi to come and give thanks. He's one of our deacons, and thank you for your contributions to the Lord's work. This week will be, I presume, the last week that we'll have a collection at the back, and we'll resort to having the collection taken as part of the service. Brother.
Our Heavenly Father, thou hast said in thy word, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart thou shalt not despise. Do good to us of thy good pleasure, and indeed bless us with much filling of thy word, for we need it, and it is powerful, sharper than, it is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart. Heavenly Father, pour thy spirit mightily upon Paul. Get glory to thy name in the salvation of souls, as well as the spiritual growth in each one of us. And bless that these tithes and offerings that we bring to thee would be used for the increase of thy kingdom and for thy glory. We thank thee for everything, that we may enjoy thee forever. In the name of our most wonderful and glorious author and finisher of our faith, our God, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you. Please open up your song sheets to number 3 on the song sheets, which is hymn 390. And that is, Jesus Paid It All. I hear the Saviour say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Let's stand to sing these verses, please. So the text for the preaching from God's holy and infallible word, infallible, no mistakes, no errors, theological, scientific, geographical, none at all, we find in verses, chapter 2, verse 25, so the last verse of Genesis chapter 2 is included, up to and including verse 7 of chapter 3. So chapter 2 and verse 25, and then verses 1 to 7 of chapter 3. And we'll read those verses again together to refresh our memories. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Amen. Let us call upon God for his help that we may be granted ears to listen with and hearts to believe and minds to understand what the Lord will say to us all this morning as he speaks to us individually, young and old, young saint, old saint. Let us call upon our God for help. Lord, we thank thee that we have heard the voice of God in our hearing, as we've opened the scriptures and we have read it. And now we come to thee, Lord, as a needy people, needing thy help and thy blessing. Lord Jesus, thou hast said that thou art in the midst of thy people when they are gathered together. And thou, O God, never liest. Lord, thou art not a man that thou shouldst lie. Therefore thy words and thy promises is true, and thou art here, Lord, to bless us and to help us, and we do need thy help. And so help us to understand what thy word says to us, that we may learn something of this dreadful mystery of the fall of mankind, away from life and goodness and truth into the depths of sin and lies and into the grip of the devil. O God, would thou help us to hear? Would thou convict of sin? Would thou convert, we pray? Challenge us. Help us to understand the power of sin in our lives. And Lord, and help us to look to the only helper to deal with that sin, to save us from that sin. Lord Jesus, give unto me all that is needed from thy throne, from heaven, O God, thy Spirit, that unction, that blessing, the pouring out of thy Spirit upon me, to preach thy word with power. Lord, give strength to the body, give utterance to the tongue. Lord, fill my heart with thy Spirit to glorify the name of Jesus is our prayer, O God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And so we're returning back to our examination of the foundations of who we are, of who God is, of how we got here. And so we've been looking at Genesis 1 and 2, where we see the 6 days of creation, how God made all things out of nothing in the space of six days, and all very good. He said, as he completed phases of creation, he declared that it was good. It was good. It was complete. We would say very good. But the Lord, at the end of 6 days, having completed all things, he crowns off creation by creating mankind, by creating man, and then he crowns off mankind by making woman. Man's own glory, as we saw, was described to us. in 1 Corinthians 11. And so creation is now declared by the Lord to be very good, very complete, but good in all its ways. And if you know anything about science and have studied anything about biology or about geology, astronomy, looking at further out, outwards, or even when we look inwards and look at the atomic level and look at how cells are put together, wherever we look, we do see an amazing creation, a wonderful creation, complex creation, complexity within complexity, and yet such a beauty is to be seen also. It is indeed still very good. And then we saw at the end of chapter 2 how God brought this Adam and this Eve, this man and this woman, and brought them together in holy matrimony. He married them. And that was before the fall. So before the fall, we have this work of creation, of this wonderful creation. We have marriage, and we also know that there is a Sabbath, a day of rest to be set up. One day in seven, as is mentioned there in the beginning of chapter 2, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day, and God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it. He made it a holy day. Holy means it's set apart from all other days. And this is before sin enters the picture. The Sabbath and marriage between one man and one woman. And so, yes, everything is indeed very good in all of creation. The creation of the heavens, of the heaven, I should say, of the spiritual abode of the angels and the physical abode, this massive universe and the earth completed and now with animals and fish and with birds, and now mankind, our first parents, as the Catechism refers to them, the parents of all mankind. But how did that fall into sin and into death and into the grip of the devil happen? Well, besides the truth of this, that it was part of God's plan, that God had decreed that it would happen. And why? Well, to reveal the gospel to mankind. And there's much more that to be said about that. So this did not happen. This is not an accident that happened, and God didn't foresee it. God did foresee it, for God planned it. But besides that truth, our text reveals three other aspects of how that sin, that fall happened. Just these eight verses together, that there was a tempter to sin is the first reason. And there was a weakness found in the creature. There was a weakness found in Adam and Eve. But thirdly, there is and still remains a great mystery surrounding that first sin in any case. And there's much to be looked at today. And as I read and reread this, and you cannot do this justice, these eight verses, you can't do justice in one sermon. And the more I read verse 6, the more I see how much more there is still to be looked at and mined and understood and applied in that. So forgive if things that are obvious to you are not brought out in the preaching. But just considering that last point that we made of those three aspects of reasons for the fall, well, there's still a great mystery that surrounds it, to be honest. It's a dark mystery, and it's a creepy mystery in that way. And we'll examine that. And that's really the title of the message today, The Mystery of the Fall. And it's first of three titles, of three messages that are joined together. So today is The Mystery of the Fall. Next Lord's Day, God willing, it will be The Misery of the Fall, and then the week after, in the Lord's will, it will be The Mercy in the Fall, or after the fall. So the mystery of the fall, a mystery. And what do we think when we think of a mystery? We think of something that just seems so difficult to understand, and we don't know how it happens. If you know anything about murder mysteries in books and in films and the like, and you know, there is a mystery, there's something set up, and there's a difficulty. Who killed who, or who was where and when, and it seems absolutely complicated, and no one can sort it out unless there's some sort of detective with social problems, Columbo or Monk or whatever, you know, and then they're able to figure it out somehow. They get a brainwave. But this is a deep mystery. Theologians have considered this, and when I say theologians, I mean good, Bible-believing, born-again theologians have considered this and must at the end of the day still say that but there is a deep and a dark mystery to the fall of man into sin. Let's firstly, though, examine the details surrounding the fall, the details that we have, and we see that especially in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." So he was more subtle. Subtle as the idea of wise, even the idea of being, if you take that subtlety and use it in a negative way, then you could say that he's sneaky, he's unreliable. In a positive way, that would talk about wisdom. But when that's not obviously the context of what we see here. "The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Let us try to understand firstly the specific time of this happening, of chapter 3. At the end of the sixth day, as I've already mentioned in the introduction, God said this about creation, that it was very good. All of creation, spiritual creation, physical creation, and very good. And of course, there we have at verse 25, finishes the account of creation, the account of the marriage of the man and the woman, with the truth of the sinlessness and the innocency of mankind. Absolutely pure and holy and happy. Those words should go together. Holy and happy. "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Their bodies were holy. Their minds were holy. Their hearts were holy." A purity that we do not understand by our experience. We can understand it intellectually. We can think, yes, I can imagine that. All stain is removed. All desire is removed. But to have this situation, we do not no longer understand. We're looking on the other side of the fall. We're looking from a great distance, spiritual and moral distance, and trying to look up, trying to look above a cliff, which of course you can't. You can't see on top of a cliff. All you can see is the great fall and where we are now. And so this historical event, this is no myth, this is no story to explain badness. This is true historical record that is written down, that God gave to Moses to write down. And of course, God is the eyewitness. He was there. He knows what he heard and what he saw. And he is an honest witness. He is the true witness. And so this historical event of the fall of mankind, here represented by the first man and woman, takes place, therefore, sometime after the sixth day, sometime after they are created and married, because we see in verse 31 of Genesis chapter 1, it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day." So the completion of the sixth day, God could say, it is very good. And so it is very likely that this chapter 3 opens up with the seventh day, with the Sabbath. I know there are people and ideas and commentators who will say, well, we just don't know what time length it would be, that it could be 100 years, it could be 20 days, it could be anything. And yet, if we just take the scriptures as we read them, that word now, the serpent, that word now is a general common Hebrew word which can be translated as but and. It's a connective word. It connects with what has gone before it. And so there's no great disjoint. There's no great distance even suggested, is all I'm saying. But another reason, it's very soon after mankind's creation. And it's not until after the fall that we read in Genesis 4 and verse 1 that Adam knew his wife. It wasn't until then that they consummated their marriage and bore the first child. And it would seem to be it is clear that that happened after the fall. And so if it was 100 years, it was 100 years of non-consummation of marriage, or it was a week of non-consummation, or it was months of of a man and wife coming together. That seems very unlikely. For therefore, if it was before the fall, if they came together before the fall, then we'd have a theological difficulty. We would have a child that was born in holiness, but himself had not sinned, but his parents had. But that's not the case. That difficulty is not even presented before us. But I would suggest to you that it is very soon after the creation. So the specific time, I think the first Sabbath. Secondly, the serpent. Here we see the serpent is described in the opening verse as a real living creature, as an actual creature of God. It's no apparition or a form that the devil took. He is very clearly an animal, the serpent himself. And the question is, did the devil speak through the serpent? Did the devil possess the serpent? We don't know because it's not revealed. And the safest thing to say is, here we have a serpent, and it's very clear that the devil is speaking in some way through this creature. We do know this, that the Bible refers to the devil as the old serpent 5 times in the book of Revelation. So the first book where he appears, and then in the last book it confirms who he is. He is that old serpent. And what we do see, though, that the devil is very clearly already a fallen creature. And he's now in the Garden of Eden. All was no longer very good. So that is who the serpent is. There's much to be said, and maybe too much to be speculated, but we'll leave it there. Thirdly, the spouse. Where was Adam at this time? Well, we read here in up to and including verse 6 and almost to the end of verse 6 itself, nothing about Adam. We read nothing about him saying anything. Of course, he's also in the garden. Now, some have suggested because of the absence of his name, and although he's not absent in his name by any means, because the devil keeps on talking to 2 people. And yet, though, in verse 1, the devil speaks to the woman. And he speaks to her again. He keeps on talking about ye and you. And he's not saying thou and thee. He's not talking to her singularly. He's talking to them both. Or talking about things that concern them both. Where is he? Verses 6 and 7 really help us to understand where Adam is. It says, she took of the fruit thereof. Well, once we've read her falling into sin, towards the end of verse 6 it says, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked. The Hebrew word that's used for with here is a word that means together with, and gave also unto her husband together with her. So she didn't go looking for him. We don't see her going looking for him. We don't see her going out to trying to convince him. She took the fruit she ate and she gave to her husband with her. And also what clinches that understanding of the text is verse 7. Is the eyes of them both were opened and they knew they were naked. These are things that have happened at the same time to both of them. So it's not as though she ate and then her eyes were opened. But the eyes of them both were opened. They both ate. And they both experienced that shame at the same time. So there are the details surrounding the fall. But secondly, there is a discussion at the fall, because the serpent specifically addresses the woman. He specifically goes to her and he commences his work of deception. He's lying to her. And this deception or to beguile, these longer words, they mean you're trying to convince somebody with a lie that it is the truth. So this serpent is a very good liar. And indeed, that is Christ's testimony, that he is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. We see him lying and murdering in this text. But our attention today is looking at the fall of man himself and herself. So he begins his work of deception, and of course, he is subtle. He's more subtle than any beast of the field. He is a tricky sort, is the devil. Can convince the most the cleverest of people to do his will. You look around the world and you see many famous and clever scientists and philosophers, and they have great intelligence and great understanding in their fields of knowledge, and yet they can be spiritually stupid, dumb, unwise, foolish. They can be absolutely darkened. And so one does not have anything to do with the other by any means, because he is subtle, but he is a liar. And his first lie that he says to Adam and Eve, but he's addressing Eve in verse 1, his first lie is that God is untrustworthy. God is not to be trusted, he's saying. And he begins, as he still does to this day, to sow doubt in the hearts and the minds of boys and girls and men and women that concerning the Word of God and how trustworthy is the Word of God. And all those who would have you doubt the truth of God's word and all that he has spoken will say essentially the same things as the serpent speaks here. Yea, hath God said. Which is essentially the same thing as saying, did God really say? Or surely God didn't really say that. Surely God didn't create all things in 6 days, 6 24-hour days, as he said he did. Surely God didn't mean to say that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Surely God will receive everybody in heaven. Surely God won't throw into hell those who reject Jesus Christ. Yea, hath God said. And then that subtlety increases when the serpent then throws a half-truth into the mix. He says, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Did God say you're not allowed to eat of every tree of the garden? And it seems to be maybe even coming across as a mistake, as if he was saying, did the Lord say you're not allowed to eat the tree, any tree? Is any tree or every tree? You shall not eat of every tree. But he's laying down the foundations of a doubt. Or planting a seed of doubt, you should say, that in some way God is withholding something. God is being maybe harsh, maybe mean. Did you say you weren't to enjoy, or did God say you weren't to enjoy the good fruit on every tree in the garden? What is God holding back? Can you trust this God? God is untrustworthy, he says. His second lie is that God is a liar. He's cranking up the assault now. He's come in very subtly. Now Eve answers, thinking she's correcting this talking serpent, seemingly unsurprised that an animal is speaking. But we're not going to go into that now. And what does she say? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And so she claims that they weren't even allowed to touch the tree. Well, that was never God's commandment. She's exaggerating the commandment. Let alone the question is, why is she entering into a theological discussion with a talking creature, with a talking animal? And why doesn't Adam say anything? Why doesn't Adam come to protect his wife and to defend the reputation of his God and Father? And as I mentioned, why in her reply does Eve even feel the need to exaggerate God's command? Now, you can look at it in a positive way why she might have done this. It might be thought, well, you know, if we're not allowed to touch the fruit, then I'm not even going to go anywhere near the tree. But she clearly says this is God's command. But God doesn't say that. He says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. You're not eating of the tree. Didn't say they couldn't chop it down. Couldn't say they couldn't touch it or hang on the boughs. He says, but you're not eating the fruit. But she's adding to it in some way. Well, in this way. Is she already being persuaded that in some way God is untrustworthy, that he's holding things back from her and from Adam? And this expectation that you deserve more than you've got is the root of covetousness. A covetousness is beginning to develop here, it would seem. And what is covetousness? Well, it's a mix of being ungrateful for what you have, and in this case, unbelief towards God, that he won't look after you, that he doesn't care for you, that he doesn't give you exactly what you need when you need it. Not what you want, but what you need. But notice the devil here sees that he is winning ground with Eve, and I would suggest also he's also already won ground with Adam. We'll look at that later on. And he moves from a subtle half-truth into an outright lie. Eve's already swallowing something, and he observes this. If she's swallowing a half-truth, she can swallow a full lie. And he outright contradicts the word of God. See how satanic outright contradiction of the word of God is? And he said, ye shall not surely die. He uses the same wording, the same style of wording in the Hebrew as the Lord said in Genesis 2 and verse 17, where he said, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And then he says, ye shall not surely die. Even the grammar's the same. But the serpent knew that they would die. He knew that God is righteous and God will punish all sin. He has just been been righteously punished by God. He has been cast out of heaven as much as we understand, and some of this is of course a mystery, as we understand from some of the prophets, that there he is in his pride, wanting to take hold of the throne of God, and he's cast down onto earth. He knows that God is righteous and will punish all sin upon evildoers. But there's one thing that the devil doesn't know about God, it seems. That God is merciful and gracious. That God is long-suffering. He's hoping, and we can see this here, and quite clearly, I think, that he's just hoping that they will take the fruit and God is going to deal with them immediately. They're gone. Adam and Eve, removed. And he is the victor. He didn't get the throne of heaven, but he got the representatives of the throne of heaven on earth. Adam and Eve, bearing the image of God. If he can't get God, he'll get the bearers of the image of God. And he still has that in. He still has that in for all of mankind, whether you believe or you don't believe. The devil still has it in for all those who bear in some way the image of God. More especially for those who belong to Christ, who are of Christ's people, in whom the image of God is restored to some degree and is continuing being restored. So what is it then? God is untrustworthy, God is a liar, and his third lie is that God is unfair. And we see that in verse 5, that God is unfair, God is holding back. There's a bit of overlap with the previous one. But verse 5, it says, as he increases pressure upon Eve, he says, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, when ye eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So according to the serpent, the devil is not just holding back absolute possession of the garden and the enjoyment of the fruit of this one tree, regardless of the thousands of other trees, but moreover, by withholding this fruit, he's keeping them blind in some way and ignorant of something. That God is holding back something to be desired and to be had by eating this fruit. In fact, he says Adam and Eve will become as gods. And he says, yeah, knowing good and evil. What do you think is going to remain in Eve's brain? You'll be as gods. You'll be like gods. Maybe forgetting knowing good and evil. But yes, they will be as gods. They will know good and evil. They'll no longer essentially be God's children or God's creatures, but God's equals in some way. There's a lust, that's a desire that's building up in their hearts as they're being told this dreadful lie. But this is a promise of power, of glory, of something more than they are. And yet there they are. They've been made masters of creation. They've been given a most beautiful garden, and as the rest of the earth is going to grow and establish itself, they will rule, have dominion over all the earth and over all the creatures. They are a representative of God's goodness and glory and wisdom to all of creation. That's not good enough. It is the basis of atheism, of course, which denies God his power, and wants to assume, take all power to yourself. I will decide. I will sit on the throne of my own heart. I will decide what is good and bad. And we see that as atheism is taking hold of the whole planet almost. How they're determining, no, we will decide what is morally good and bad. We will decide what is male and female or whatever. We will decide all these other things contrary to the simple truths of biology and the simple moral truths of the Bible. They are attempting to cut the bands, the restraints of God's law and God's gospel. It's even the basis of the theology of Mormonism. Mormonism says the same thing. Mormonism is not Christianity in the slightest. If a Mormon does everything that he's expected to do, and he gets his temple recommends, and he does the various ceremonies, and he does everything that he's expected, then this is the promise that's given to him too. Ye shall be as gods. So they too will be deified, and deified to eventually have their own planet and to be rulers of their own planet. It's a lying fiction, and you can see the satanic origins of it. But we're left having heard these three lies, understanding how subtle and how strong the devil's lies are, and they don't come in immediately in one go. In the 1960s or the 1950s, people would not have accepted sodomy. They wouldn't have accepted outright perversion in society, and especially not in the way it is today, that it is not only permitted, but it is sponsored by the government and is encouraged in the schools and promoted in the media, and anybody who says anything against it, we see the intolerance of these people who 30, 40 years ago were pleading for tolerance. But what we saw then in the 50s was very subtle in the entertainment business. There'd be one or two, and the jokes would be made about it to make it lighter, as opposed to the moral depravity that it is. And then step by step, subtle step by subtle step, 20 years, 10 years ago, 5 years ago, and where we are today, the subtle work of the devil, drip, drip, dripping lies, brings you to the outright lie that it must be swallowed by all. That's how the devil works. He can penetrate your defenses. He finds your greatest weaknesses, and he's done that with society. Does it personally with every believer. He's dealing with believers here. He's dealing with the children of God, literally and spiritually. The details surrounding the fall, the discussion at the fall, and again, there's much to be said, but we are now diving more in to verse 6 when we consider the degeneration into the fall. Degeneration, the falling away into the fall. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she's now looking at it. Her attention has been drawn to look at it. As a man's eyes can be drawn to look at a brand new car, or a woman, or as a woman can be drawn to look at a man, or coveting a wonderful, beautiful house, or whatever it might be, whatever we're drawn to look at. And we saw the first step was covetousness, desiring that which is not yours. And that's the open door, of course. The 10th commandment is a back door to break all of the other sins. But we see here the woman saw, verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. We notice there, firstly then, their belief in the devil. There's a belief being set up here, a trust in the devil. We see there in verse 6 that she has believed the serpent's deception. She believes in the devil's lies, therefore she believes the devil. That his lies about God, his lies about the tree, his lies about the fruit are now accepted as truth. And on the basis of that lie that she accepts as the truth, she then starts looking where she shouldn't be looking. Wasn't that Ravi Zacharias' great problem? Ravi Zacharias, many people thought, was a great intellectual Christian. And we won't go into any details, there are children present. But we'll say this much, that he thought he had the right. He thought his lie was that he had the right to enjoy all these, enjoy, to take advantage of all these other women behind his wife's back. And that was his lie. It was on the basis of his lie. He thought that God would reward him with sin. One lie. And that God wouldn't mind, and that in fact God would be happy for him to do that. And were all these lies that he used as a basis for, and not just one off, but decade after decade after decade of adultery. At least adultery. And so there is a lie upon which we base sin. And that's what we all do. Even born-again Christians can hold a lie in the heart and say, this is the reason why I react this way. This is the reason why I think this way. But you read the scriptures, God pulls the rug out from under those reasons and says, you are not to lie. You are not to be unrighteous. You are not to be without compassion. You are not to be pride-filled. You are not to do all this. And yet we tell ourselves lies. And so, the truth about God's provision, God's goodness and kindness and love, are discarded, therefore, as untrue, and are replaced by this belief in the word of the devil, the word of lie, of a lie. And we see that her moral and her spiritual direction is clearly changing. And I would suggest, as we're entering into verse 6, we're seeing the fall of Eve. And maybe she's already fallen because we're seeing that emphasized there in verse 6. She has their belief in the devil and keeping it as Adam and Eve together. Their desire towards sin, because in believing the devil, her attitude towards the forbidden fruit and to the forbidden tree are absolutely changing now. She observes it with new eyes. She hasn't even eaten of the fruit, and yet her eyes are being opened. We're in the wrong way. She's looking at things that she shouldn't look at. Whether it is the man who opens his eyes on the internet and looks at pictures he shouldn't be looking at, or whether it's the child that sees her mum and dad's purse and looks at it with different eyes, they won't miss the odd dollar. Whatever it is that is tempting, there's a look with the eyes to desire things that they shouldn't do. She sees three things in her sinful lust concerning that tree that she herself said shouldn't even been touched. God didn't say that, she said it. That tree is now a good tree, she says. It's a good tree. And its fruit is good for food, it's good for the belly, it's good for the body. There's a moral change here. No longer is it to be avoided. The tree itself is now good. Even that word good, gives the idea that there's a moral change of attitude towards that tree. Secondly, the tree is now a beautiful tree. It's beautiful. Not only is it good, but it's beautiful. It's pleasant to the eyes. Instead of an abomination, instead of what she considered ugly, spiritually ugly, morally ugly, it's now suddenly very, very beautiful, very attractive. And so we had the moral change, and this is a conscious change. This is a change of mind toward evil. When we consider what an aspect of repentance is, repentance is the other way around. It's a change of mind and heart from that which is evil to that which is good. But we see, shall we say, the reverse here in the fall. a change of heart and mind from that which is good and holy into that which is wicked and lying and full of death. And that's what we see fully when we think of the third thing that she now looks at and how she in how she examines this tree. It's a good tree and it's a beautiful tree. The tree is now a desirable tree to give them divine wisdom and connected with that probably divine power and divine glory in some way. That idea of wisdom, knowing things that other people didn't know, don't know, knowing things that they didn't know before. Pride is linked in with this very deeply. And so we see a change of heart, a change of will, a change of attitude in the innermost being, starting from the body, and then we have the mind, and now we have the heart and the will. And so it is with the temptation toward any sin that we all know of in our lives. The conscience knows it's wrong, and yet the sin offers some excitement to the flesh. And as sin becomes attractive to the thoughts of the conscious mind, and that sin inflames the desires of the heart to embrace that sin, to do that sin. And that is what happens when temptation of any sort comes. There's a fleshly reaction. There are decisions made in the mind, and the heart and will is drawn to fulfill it, to do it. That's what James teaches. James, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, writing one of the letters, one of the books of the New Testament, he says this in chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. He says, "But every man, every person is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." James has been reading these verses. He's exegeting these verses. He's explaining what is in, especially verse 6. By writing those two verses. And so their belief in the devil and their desire towards sin, and then we see their completion of sin, their fulfillment of this sin. Because Eve has fallen in her heart. She's experiencing now sinful desire, and now goes on to consummate, to carry out, to complete that desire by taking and eating and sharing the fruit. As it said, "She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." It's clear from the context that she is within viewing distance of the tree when the devil tempts them, if she's not standing next to it the whole time. She's within viewing distance that she can look at it. She can consider it to be good, and she can consider it to be beautiful, and she can consider all those things that she has considered it a desirable tree. But now she's certainly within plucking distance. She's able to reach up and take of the fruit. The fruit, it doesn't say apple. It says fruit. We don't know what fruit it was. What was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? That fruit. And it's clear that when she plucks it, she's not only within plucking distance of the tree, she's within standing distance of her husband, who is next to her when she does this. And notice that Adam does not need convincing by Eve. He doesn't need to hear the arguments because he's heard them. She doesn't fall and then tempt him. She takes and eats and gives. And he did eat. Not a word. Adam was already fallen. I think possibly in verse 1. When the serpent sows the doubt of the truth of God's word, says, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Certainly from that moment onwards, there is an iniquity, there is that mystery of the fall at work in Adam's heart, and he says nothing. He says nothing. He doesn't take that serpent by the scruff of the neck, as it were, and do whatever to it. Even just close its mouth. That's why Adam does not intervene. Even though the goodness of his heavenly Father is slandered, the reputation of his loving God and Creator, the reputation and the goodness and the purpose of God are despised openly by this serpent. And he says nothing, and he doesn't defend his wife. He doesn't stand up for his wife. And he no longer believes the word of God anymore. This is the point. He no longer believes the word that the Lord has spoken to him in Genesis 2 and verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. We see Adam and Eve both rejecting the truth of the word of God. And so Adam allows this slithering tempter to draw his wife into mortal sin, into sin with a death penalty. He allows that to happen. Why? So that he could take of the fruit and blame her for it? Well, it would certainly seem to be the case. Part of it, as we read there later on in the chapter we read today. Much more to be said, but we won't. We'll move on. And then we have the fearful mystery of sin. The fearful mystery of sin. Because Adam, as we understand in chapter 1 and verse 26, is made in the image and the likeness of God. Not a physical likeness. God is not a creature. God is not a physical. God is a spirit, infinite and eternal and unchangeable. He has no passions like we have. He has no members of the body. That language is used so we mortals will understand, that we creatures will understand. But it is a moral likeness that he has, and we've looked at this before. A moral likeness, as the scriptures open up in the New Testament, of holiness, righteousness, and knowledge. A true knowledge, a holy knowledge is what he had. There's also a relational likeness, to have fellowship. So God didn't create Adam to be on his own. God allowed Adam to discover very quickly that he needed a help that was suitable for him, that was meet for him. He needed a wife. He needed that human relationship. He needed that relationship with God, as the triune persons have an eternal and blessed relationship with each other. And there's also a royal likeness, to have dominion. As God rules all of creation, visible and invisible, so man was to rule and have dominion over the creatures. And so that is in those three aspects, that moral likeness, that relational, that royal likeness, those three. And Adam was inclined towards God. He was biased towards God. In the same way that a child is naturally biased towards their parents. You know, my dad's the strongest, or my mum's the best cook. That sort of bias, a natural bias toward their parents, towards those you love. There's a natural bias. Yeah, that can become like a sinful blindness. But just for what it is. And Adam was inclined. He loved God, his father. He enjoyed fellowship with him. He lived for him. But what we do see is that Adam had a changeable will. His will could change, and yet that will was inclined wholly. As a piece of metal is attracted to a magnet, so was his heart and soul towards his God. And there was nothing in between. But we do see things coming in between in the course of being tempted. And as we know, ultimately, that a magnet, when there's enough in between, will lose its power of attraction. And that's what we see here. In a moral and a spiritual way. He had a changeable will. Adam, in his holy state, could remain holy if he willed it. He possessed a perfect freedom of his will to incline himself towards himself and towards sin and away from God if he willed it. It's clearly that he had a true free will that we do not have. But Adam was not omnipotent. Adam was a creature. Adam was limited. His brain started here and ended here. It was 2 kilos. It was limited in all sorts of ways. And yet he was the most perfect of God's creatures in that way at that time. But his will was limited. His strength was limited. His moral strength was limited. And he made, therefore, with his limitations, he made an unnatural decision. Adam made a choice to incline his will away from God, away from holiness, away from righteousness, away from love, away from life, and against his better knowledge. And he made a decision to rebel against his heavenly Father and to rebel against his own holy instincts. He did something that is so unnatural, something against his natural holy urges and appetite, against that perfect intellect and perfect desires. He spurned God's word. If we would use a more modern context, he burnt the Bible. He refused to have the Bible as authority over him, the word of God to have influence in his life, not just influence, to have full authority. And then, as it were, he spat in God's face. He says, I'm choosing the devil as my father over my heavenly father. I'm believing his word. He joined the enemy of God, looking, as it were, to depose God, dethrone his king. He chose to turn his will towards himself and towards sin and became filled with pride. He wanted to be God, wanted to be as God, and he became his own idol, as it were. And so I would say then that the first Adam, as we see here, verses 6 and then verse 7, we see the first Adam became like the devil, who also fell from his original glory, rebelled against God, and fell. And so there he is. He's like a man who would murder his own king and commit what they call regicide, the killing of a king. Or about somebody who would kill their own father. It's called patricide, the killing of your father. But he's also guilty of homicide, because he is the author. He has become guilty of the mass murder of all of humanity. Suicide in his own case, and together with Eve and the whole of humanity, he brought death. How often then is the believer, even the Christian, deceived into believing lies about God? So often. By taking our own experience, by taking things that have happened to us here, and then placing it upon God. Not trusting his word, and not believing that he's good in all his dealings towards us. So we've seen the details surrounding the fall and the discussion at the fall, the degeneration into the fall, and the last points you'll be glad to know, the disaster because of the fall. There's a disaster here. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. The shame. That shame, you can see that burning shame just takes hold of the heart and of the body and of the face. You can see their faces have become bright red with shame. At least I can see that. The eyes of their conscience and their understanding of sin are now opened. Is that what the devil meant? That's what the devil really meant. But the devil lied about it. They did indeed know good and evil. Not as God's knowing good and evil. Because you cannot sin and be holy at the same time. But they knew good and evil from the standpoint of guilty sinners. That is where their eyes are now open to. Knowing good and evil as guilty sinners. The devil withheld that. The devil wasn't honest. The devil is a liar. And they saw, when their eyes had been opened, they saw that they were naked. But surely they already knew that they didn't have clothes on. Didn't we see that at the end of chapter 2 and verse 25? And they were both naked, the man and his woman, and were not ashamed. Yeah, they knew that they did not have any clothes. But this points to the shame, the deep shame, the burning shame that they felt and saw in their sinful bodies. Their bodies now had sin. Their bodies were now guilty bodies. Their bodies, their naked bodies, were now a source of desire and shame with desire toward each other. Holy flesh had become sinful flesh, and they burned with that shame. And so they thought, what we will do is we will cover ourselves. If we can cover the nakedness of the flesh, surely that will cover up the shame. So they find large fig leaves. And sew them together and cover themselves, make aprons for in front of themselves, thinking that a leaf, thinking that something physical can cover moral and spiritual shame. But of course, it was to no effect. It was to no effect. The Lord had to come, as we read and see in that third sermon of this three-sermon series. We see there in verse 21 that the Lord himself covered them. So we have the shame, but we also have the fear. And although that's not specifically mentioned in our text today, it's outside of the scope of that we're looking at. But we do see that they now have In verse 8 it mentions, and they heard the voice and they fled, they hid themselves. And then Adam himself admits in verse 10, I was afraid because I was naked. So that nakedness points to the shame and the conscience complaining against them that needs covering. It needs covering in some way. But they had nothing to cover the shame and the sin and the guilt with. But we see they now have a very different fear of God. You know, the holy fear, that intense awe, that wonder and that love and that excitement that they had towards God has now been replaced by an anxious fear, a fear of punishment, a fear of, well, the God keeping his word. That God would keep his word, and we'll look at that in a second. They have now an unbelieving fear. Not a godly fear, but an ungodly fear. An ungodly fear that does not expect mercy from God. And therefore such a fear is a slight on God's name, because God is merciful. And they now experience death. So where did they experience death? Well, the Lord had promised it. He says, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So here they are, exposed as sinners, shameful, guilty, and death comes upon them. And we'll look at that next time, but more especially we see that the fact that they flee from the source of life, they flee from God. When they hear God, when they hear the voice of God, they flee, as many do. There's a whole neighborhood outside, and they're all fleeing from the word of God. They're not coming in here to hear the word of God and the gospel of God. They're fleeing. They're keeping their distance from God. And even those who come in, there are many that would listen to the gospel and hear the good news of Jesus Christ and yet just shut him out of their heart. Why? Because they're spiritually dead. They died spiritually at that moment. When we see the eyes of them both were opened, that was in death, in spiritual death. But they would die physically. We know that. We know that the Lord says that he lived for so many years, Adam, and he died. But they would die outside of grace. If God did not draw them to himself and did not save them, they would therefore die also eternally. And so they would receive that full punishment for rebellious sin. Because what did they do? What does every human being do when they choose for sin? What did Adam and Eve do when they chose for sin? You choose for death over life. Which brings us to a gospel application of this. This is one act of disobedience. Although we understand by this one act of disobedience, as we've worked through it, is that it is a collection of sins. It's a collection of unbelief and of rebellion and of pride and desiring that which is untrue, a believing of a lie. And Adam and Eve, and actually all of mankind, they fell from holiness and glory into shame and into fear and into death. And where the parents of the human race fell, so do all the children of the human race have fallen. And I've said this as an example, and I'll say it again because it's such a clear example, is if you have a mother and a father and they fall down a cliff and they miraculously survive and then they have a baby, where is the baby born? On top of the cliff? No. With them at the bottom of the cliff. So where Adam and Eve have morally and spiritually fallen a long way from the glory of God into the depths of sin, into the power of death, into the grip of Satan, so is every one of their children brought forth in that state. The graveyards, the funeral homes, the crematoria are all evidence that all have sinned, that all have fallen, and therefore all will physically die. It's because we're spiritually dead. We will then physically die. And when we physically die, we come under the judgment of God for all our sins and for the sin that we have at our birth. How long did it take for mankind to go from holy to unholy, from undefiled to defiled? How long did it take? If you were to read these words out yourself, you wouldn't come with a conversation longer than 2 minutes. 2 minutes. The mystery of the fall. I know the word mystery of iniquity points to the Antichrist. It points to the man of perdition in the New Testament. But in some ways, you could apply that phrase even here. The mystery of iniquity. The fearful mystery of sin and the fall of mankind. And that's the state that we find ourselves in, of being unholy and corrupt at birth, because we are all the children of Adam. And even you see it in your own life, you know by your own experience. Nobody, no parent, very few parents, if any, have ever taught their children to be mean, to be rude, to be disobedient, to be thieves, to be liars. It's in them. They just need to learn to talk, to be able to lie. They just need to be able to stand up and hold a fist, to be able to punch their brother or sister. They just need to be able to physically grow up to do these things, and then it expresses itself. So you see in your own life, as we've seen here with Eve especially, the desire and the shame of sin, of the mouth, of the mind, and of the heart, and in the flesh. And yet the Lord has made provision to deal with his righteous wrath over your sin. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, he says this: "For as in Adam all die," as Adam sinned, and he's guilty, and we are children of Adam, we sin, we are guilty. And then he goes on to say, "And so in Christ shall all be made alive." What went wrong here, Christ has come to repair, to restore, and make good. And only Christ. A few verses later on in that same chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed again as being the last Adam. It's the first Adam made a complete mess, and so Christ is sent to be the last Adam to restore you to God, to restore all things. It says, "And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." What does that quickening spirit mean? It means that he is God. He is divine when we look at the word spirit. But here is quickening. Quickening means to give life. He is a life-giving spirit. He is the life-giving Savior. The first Adam was made a living creature. But here we have the last Adam who gives life. And gives new life. And therefore, that curse and that shame of your own guilt and own sin must be removed, lest you also experience eternal death. That sin and that guilt, that must be taken away. It must be covered. That shame must be removed. And it will be when you come to this last Adam, when you come to this Jesus Christ, because he alone is able to remove all the causes of death. How is sin and shame covered? It is only covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hence why Jesus must die a bloody sacrifice. He must die a public bloody sacrifice so that your sin and your shame can be covered by his blood. And not just covered, but paid for. He who knew no sin, but he died for sin. And so what is it that all those who come sorrowing, instead of pride-filled, like these, instead of pride-filled, and turning towards sin, you must be humble and turn away from sin and come to the last Adam and come to him for the salvation of your soul and have him as your Savior and therefore be saved. We could say so much more about this, but time is against it. Let me leave you with then that promise that is made in the Scriptures. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so in Adam we've fallen, but in this last Adam, in this Savior, in this Lord Jesus Christ, if we call upon him, we will be saved from all that we see happening here, from the lies and from the judgment and from the punishment, from the devil, a complete salvation, as Jesus will reverse all aspects of the fall for his own people. Are you of his people today? There's only one way to become his people, is to repent of that sin and believe on him. Don't believe the devil any longer, or your own flesh, or the world, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. May God bless his word to your soul this day. Let us pray and end our meeting. Lord, we thank thee for thy mercies to us. We thank thee, Lord, that this true historical occurrences in the Bible, that we could see the weakness of man and we can see the strength of the devil and the temptation towards sin, even the power of sin in all our lives. Oh, but we thank thee, Lord, that the gospel that is yet revealed in a small way, but yet in a soul-saving way, even in another part of this selfsame chapter, and then goes on to be revealed more and more throughout the scriptures, and then is revealed in that wonderful person of Jesus Christ, and in that work that he performed, that perfect life, and then that death on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, and then conquering sin and death by rising again on the third day. O Lord, having dealt with all our enemies, to restore all that was lost in that willful fall. O God, have mercy, we pray. Those amongst us, O Lord, that are still in the grip of sin and Satan, may it please thee to cause them to call upon the name of the Lord and so be saved. O God, and we look forward to that time, the end of time, when Christ shall return and deliver his people, Lord, from this world of sin and this world that is enslaved to death and the lie and the devil. O Lord, how we see that even spreading around the globe as a cancer. O God, send, we pray thee, days of refreshing. Send revival and awakenings, O God, we pray, and have mercy upon thy people and upon the name and the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, send us home with thy blessing. May that word of thine rest and remain in our hearts, Lord, and convict and challenge and feed us all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.